Our sermon text today runs from Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 23, all the way through Matthew 9, 17. It's a little lengthier text than normal. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us now as we try to transcend time, to go back to the time in which Jesus ministered, to understand what these events meant to those who witnessed them. Help us, Lord, to then discern the meaning of them, what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples, and through them teach us that we might follow suit. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, that we might be both hearers and doers of your word. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. If you've ever read the Puritans or their successors, you know they were meticulous in their study of God's Word. In fact, they're known for their verse-by-verse and even word-by-word exposition of the text. It's why John Owen's commentary on Hebrews comprises 7 volumes. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Romans runs 14 volumes. And more recently, John Piper spent 8 years preaching through Romans. Now, given that every word of the Bible is inspired, I suppose there is a place for such studies. But I fear that sometimes treating the Bible in such a way can cause a person to lose sight of the forest for the trees. Because after all, the Bible doesn't contain verses. It was later divided into verses to aid in study and communication in order to more easily pinpoint references. The Bible actually comes to us in books and letters that tell stories, with the result that often the primary message is contained in the narrative. The reason I mention this is because we're looking at a relatively longer text today, made up of several different episodes. So while we could look at each of those episodes in more detail individually, I think we'll be better served by treating them collectively to see how they together are intended to make a more primary point. Right. To explain what I mean, please recall how last week I argued chapters 8 and 9 follow a pattern. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that the crowds marveled at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Therefore, what we see in the next 2 chapters are examples of Jesus' authority in action to demonstrate he is a prophet, both mighty in word and deed. In other words, in Matthew's presentation of Jesus as a new and greater Moses, we learn that Jesus not only speaks with authority, he also demonstrates it by mighty deeds when he heals all sorts of diseases, calms the sea, exorcises demons, and the like. Throughout these 2 chapters, that's what we read. Just one mighty deed after another. Now, most notably, throughout this section, Jesus' actions conform to a pattern. He performs 3 mighty deeds, followed by a call to discipleship and an explanation of his ministry. And he repeats that pattern 3 times, thereby calling to mind Moses' deliverance of Israel from Egypt by the plagues that came in sequences of 3 before the final decisive plague of the Passover. As I argued last week, by structuring his gospel in such a way, Matthew intends we see parallels between Moses and Jesus once more as Jesus proves himself to be the new and greater Moses who is forming a new Israel around himself. This is the reason I've chosen to look at a larger portion of Scripture today, because I want to keep this pattern before us. Okay? In particular, I want us to see how the explanation of Jesus' ministry that comes at the end provides commentary on the mighty deeds, which serve to help us grasp the significance of Jesus' miraculous healings and exorcisms. So I will argue the lesson for our text will be made plain by the explanation that comes at the end. The explanation at the end explains the mighty deeds. Okay? All right. With that in mind, then, let's go to our text and get started. Because our text is lengthy, I'm going to deal with each section fairly quickly so that we can have some time at the end to put them all together. All right? First, we begin with Jesus' calming of the storm, which is recorded in verses 23 to 27. To understand this episode, recall Jesus in the previous section, he cleansed the leper, he healed a centurion servant and Peter's mother-in-law, not to mention a multitude of others once word got out. What makes the calming of the storm so extraordinary, though, is that this is a mighty deed on a level very different from anything experienced to this point. Explain why I say that. Throughout the Old Testament, calming the sea is always presented as a divine prerogative. Throughout the Psalms, it's only something God Himself can do. And yet Jesus rebukes the storm on His own authority, and immediately the sea is calmed. What's even more extraordinary is the manner in which Jesus calms the storm. See, the way the story is told reminds us of the story of Jonah. When the sailors on board waken Jonah from sleep to implore him to pray to his God to calm the sea. But notice, Jesus is awakened, but he doesn't pray for the storm to cease. Instead, he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith and then commands the storm to cease. And immediately it does so. This is what's so surprising. The disciples know the Psalms. They know only God can make the wind and sea obey him. And yet Jesus does it without appealing to any authority but his own. This fact causes the disciples to ask, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? The prophets had done miracles in the past, but nothing on this order. Strangely, the question the disciples ask will be answered in the next episode by the demons. Before we look at that next story, though, I want to note a peculiarity about this event that doesn't come out in our English Bibles, but in the Greek foreshadows what will come at the end of the gospel, which I believe explains why Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. To explain, my Bible begins this story by saying a great tempest arose on the sea. But the word for tempest is the Greek seismos, from which we get seismic and seismology. It's a word typically used for an earthquake. As a result, it'd be better to translate the verse as saying, a great quaking arose on the sea. And I point this out because Matthew records two other earthquakes in his gospel using the same word in our text. There's the quaking that occurs at Jesus' death and the quaking that occurs at his resurrection. What I want us to see today is that the quaking of the sea foreshadows those events. Just as Jesus is asleep on the boat, later he will be asleep in death. That's why I believe Jesus rebukes the disciples' lack of faith, because they're going to have to learn following Jesus means trusting him even in death, when it seems like even the foundation beneath our feet is unstable. We can be assured that just as Jesus wakens from his sleep to calm the storm, so he will waken from death to once more command the disciples to do not be afraid. Speaking of fear, in the next episode, we read of another occasion of fear when we learn of two fierce demon-possessed men from the region of the Gergesenes who know exactly what manner of man Jesus is. It's not like the disciples who at this point are presumably still uncertain about Jesus' identity. The demons know exactly who Jesus is and cry out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" They know what manner of man Jesus is. Moreover, they know the Old Testament foretells the coming of the Messiah will usher in God's kingdom, which will result in the binding of Satan and his legions. That's why they also ask, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In response, Jesus casts the demons out of the men and sends them into a herd of pigs, which are then sent into the sea Jesus just calmed. Then, like in the previous story, we read of fear in response to Jesus' action. The men who kept the pigs flee in fear and then go tell the townspeople what happened to the demon-possessed men. Result is the whole city comes out to meet Jesus, and they strangely ask him to leave. And that's to the reason we're not told. There's been a lot of speculation over why. But here again, I think we're given some insight into this episode in the next story that follows in chapter 9. Okay? So I want you to see each story is going to like provide commentary on the previous one. We see this again. Okay? Just a second. Before we look at the event, though, I want you to note that the emphasis is once again on people's reaction to Jesus' mighty acts. In other words, after the calming of the sea, Matthew pauses to tell us of the disciples' reaction to the event. Same way, once again, he does the same by recording the reaction of the city to Jesus' exorcism of the demon-possessed men. By doing so, I believe Matthew is also prompting us to consider who Jesus is and what our response to him will be. Whether it will be faith or fear. More on that in just a few moments. Coming to the third mighty act in sequence, recorded at the beginning of chapter 9. In this event, Jesus heals a paralytic by saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." Once more, emphasis is placed on the reaction of those who witness the event. Immediately, they within themselves, they protest Jesus has committed blasphemy, because just as only God can calm the sea, so only God can forgive sins. But knowing their thoughts, Jesus responds by stressing the authority that has been given to him by saying to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he does. This is then followed by the response to Jesus' actions by the crowds, which once again stresses Jesus' authority by telling us, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power or authority to men." Okay. Given all we've said about the emphasis on Jesus' authority in this section, authority over the winds, over demons, now over illnesses, it seems clear Matthew's intention is to highlight Jesus' authority with a direct remark about it by the crowds. And in the process, I think Matthew provides some insight into why the townspeople in the previous story asked Jesus to leave the region because they fear anyone possessing that kind of authority. What they fail to understand, though, is that Jesus has come to redefine authority before bestowing authority on the disciples at the beginning of chapter 10, before sending them out to follow in his steps by bringing healing to everyone they encounter. To explain, as the end of our text makes clear, when Jesus talks about not putting an unshrunk cloth on an old garment, putting new wine into old wineskins, the breaking in of the kingdom is going to result in changes. One of the areas in which the coming of the kingdom is supposed to make a difference is in the exercise of authority. See, sadly, in Jesus' day, just like in many parts of the world today, and increasingly in our own country, the possession of authority is seen as oppressive. We speak of the arrival of the authorities, and our minds naturally imagine policemen appearing with badges and guns. Or we think of bureaucrats passing intrusive laws, which only serve to make life difficult for most ordinary citizens. Worse still, perhaps, we think of authorities showing up at people's homes to take them away where they're never seen or heard from again, as happens throughout the world. Or maybe we think of a corrupt legal system that weaponizes the law in an attempt to overthrow an election. I'll let you ponder that one for a moment. In all these ways and more, authority too often means power, force, violence, and coercion. Seldom does it mean authority to be used for the good of another. But what Matthew is trying to show us is that with the arrival of the kingdom, Jesus is redefining authority as a good thing. He is showing that Jesus wields his authority in such a way as to bring healing to people. And in doing so, he is intending on showing the disciples how to wield the authority he will soon give them before sending them out to do likewise by bringing healing and deliverance to others. That, I believe, is what this section is about, which explains why it's arranged the way it is. See, at the end, Jesus is going to give the disciples authority before sending them out. They're supposed to be watching him and learning. Use the authority given you to do good. Okay? Notice how what I've just said naturally flows to the last part of our text. After healing the paralytic and noting how the crowd marveled at Jesus' authority, we read of Jesus calling Matthew, the tax collector, to become his disciple. To this point, we haven't heard much about the disciples, only in passing when they sat down around him on the mount to hear his sermon from there. But in this story, we learn that Jesus calls Matthew to become his disciple, which prompts the scribes to inquire about why Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. This call to discipleship is then followed with an explanation of Jesus' ministry, which again sheds light on everything we've heard today. To understand this event, we need to recall the Jews hated tax collectors, and not only for the usual reason people dislike tax collectors. Tax collectors cooperated with the Romans by collecting taxes on behalf of the empire. And yet Jesus has the gall to share table fellowship with them. For the Jews, this was an act of sacrilege because it violated their holiness code, which they perceived was necessary to ensure the Lord's blessings upon them. And I say this because we know from the Old Testament, the Jews initially, the early portion of the Old Testament, they repeatedly compromised with the pagans by engaging in idolatry, with the result that they became very lax in their holiness until the Lord sent them away into captivity. However, after the return from captivity, the Jews determined they were not going to repeat their mistake. And so the pendulum swung in the other direction. Instead of taking away from the Word of God by compromise, after the captivity, they added to the Word of God by inventing a bunch of rules that the Bible never taught. The result was they became so intent on separation from others that they forgot their priestly calling to the nations. This is what Jesus intends to correct by his ministry of healing before sending the disciples out with authority on their mission in anticipation of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. In other words, at the end of our text, Jesus calls attention to the nature of his ministry by likening it to that of a physician who's come to heal the sick. Obviously, the doctor has to go to the place of illnesses to administer the cure. That's why Jesus touches lepers and calls sinners and tax collectors to himself. His ministry, which is intended to teach the disciples about the nature of their ministry, is one of healing, restoration, and new life for outcasts. This is the meaning of Jesus' quotation from the prophet Hosea, which we used from our first reading earlier. In context, Hosea is rebuking Israel and Judah for the shallowness of their faithfulness, which is like a dew that evaporates with the heat of the day. The people and clergy both commit sins of every sort, but they presumably maintain the sacrifices with a degree of carefulness. But the Lord says to them, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Lest we misunderstand, we know the Lord commanded sacrifices to be offered, but the nation could not assume they could live any way they please and suppose their sins could be covered by sacrifices. While the details of the sacrifices were important, what was more important was covenant faithfulness and compassion. Keeping in mind what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he is concerned with the jots and tittles of the law. At no time does he rebuke anyone for adhering to the details of the law. What he rebukes people for is paying so much attention to the details that they miss the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and compassion for others. At the end of the day, the reason Israel was to maintain their holiness is so that they could witness to the nations by showing them the great benefits that come from following God's law, so that the nations could also believe in the God of Israel and become partakers of those same blessings. To my point, Jesus has commanded his disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The way to do that is not merely by being more scrupulous than the scribes and Pharisees in their personal holiness. The way for their righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees is by being more compassionate toward others. With the coming of the kingdom, the time for fasting has come to an end. The time for the gospel to go out to others has begun. That means going to the place of sickness and sin to bring salvation and healing to others. This is the purpose of Jesus' actions and teaching in this section of Matthew's gospel, to equip the disciples and us to follow suit. With that in mind, let me leave you with a quick word of direct application I'm going to ask you to take part in this coming week so that what we've heard today will not be lost on us. Okay? Bear with me a moment longer. I know that was a little bit longer text today and went through it all, but I really felt it had to hold together. Okay? What can we learn from it? How can we apply it? I hesitate to quote Saint Nick, knowing that we have Wildcat, Cornhusker, and Buckeye fans in our midst, but I'm going to anyway, because I think it's a good application of our text. Last year, at the end of the college football season, Nick Saban, the head coach of the University of Alabama, retired after 17 seasons and one of the most successful runs in college football history. He cited various reasons for his decision to retire, most notably of which was his frustration at how the game is played today, because it's all about money. Saban explained when he started coaching, he wanted to help young men develop character. Obviously, you have to win to keep your job to do that, and Saban did by winning 6 national championships at Alabama. But the thing he said he was most proud of was not the wins, but the way the program was run. Central to his philosophy of coaching is getting players to think about others rather than themselves. One way he often illustrates this is by prayer. I've told this story many times. For some reason, it didn't catch on me until this last year after his retirement. Saban often notes that when most people pray, they pray to receive blessings. But what he exhorts people to do is instead pray to be a blessing to others. He says you can't control being blessed, but you can control being a blessing. As I've thought about that, I've been trying to do that more and more. If I pray to be blessed, I'm depending on someone else. My day is good whether I'm blessed or not. I can't control that. But what if I'm praying to be a blessing for others? As I've thought about that, I've been trying to do that more and more. Naturally, I want to receive the Lord's blessing. I still ask Him to bless my work each day. But increasingly, I've been asking Him to let me be a blessing to others. One thing I've found is that when I do that, I don't always get as much done as I would like. But I feel like my day is filled with more meaning when I think of it less in terms of accomplishments and more in terms of serving others. Now, I believe this in large part is the point of today's text. Naturally, our personal holiness is a matter of importance. If we are struggling with besetting sins, we must strive to overcome them and be holy. But our walk as Christians is measured by more than simply our personal holiness. The righteousness the Lord requires of us must bring redemption and healing to others. To cite last week's sermon, we are healed to bring healing to others. And the healing we bring to others must be indiscriminate because we serve a God who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. As a result, today I'm going to challenge you to make a point each day this week to pray to God to not merely be blessed, but to, above all, be a blessing to someone else. After you pray, I'm going to encourage you to then look for an opportunity each day to be a blessing to someone. In fact, I may even ask you next week about how you were a blessing to someone, and please feel free to ask me the same question as well. Perhaps our righteousness will together be transformed so that people will see our good works and we will glorify our Father in heaven. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that our Lord Jesus came to redefine authority, to provide an example for the disciples and now for us. Help us, Lord, to understand that any gift that we're given, whether it's artistic or musical or money or a position of power, authority, whatever it is that you give us to serve others with. Be with us this week as we consider how we might bring healing and deliverance to others in need. Help us to be a people who love and serve others and are known for that love. And we pray that you'd be glorified by our good works as people see them. And may we give you all credit, honor, and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.